Nice to see you meeting again. I'd like you to understand that I do not expect that all the believers should be out at every meeting. I know that there are circumstances that render it impossible for you to be here. I make no illegitimate demands upon your time, but if you're able to come and you feel disposed to do so, we are delighted to see you and trust that you'll be blessed for your coming. It's nice to see the snowbirds with us again. I'm glad you're able to come out to the meetings night by night. We hope they're beneficial to you. I want to make some readings, please. The first one tonight from the book of Exodus in chapter 12. I should say that we hope to be at Sunny Slope tomorrow night. At the same time, and then I intend being here on Lord's Day for the day where the believers here at Phoenix. And then we may be able to have a night or two next week, God willing. The book of Exodus, please, in chapter 12. And in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Verse 11, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Chapter 13, please, in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Chapter 14, please. And at verse 27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day. I'd like you to notice that expression. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The next chapter, please, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider have he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Chapter 25, please. Verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and badger skins, and shoot of wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The Gospel by Matthew, please, chapter 18. And verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now kindly observe that it doesn't read, for where two or three gather together. He's not saying that. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying, for where two or three are gathered together, having been and being is the tense. It's not when we come together in our assembly meetings merely. That's when we come together. But this verse is teaching not his pledged promise, but his decreed promise. We are not the gatherers. The Holy Spirit is the gatherer. For where two or three are gathered together, divinely gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, said the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 3, and we shall read at verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, that is, dwelleth in you corporately? You've got to go to chapter 6 for the individual indwelling of the Spirit. But here it's the corporate indwelling. Know ye not that ye, Corinthians, functioning as a church in the city of Corinth, ye are temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which ye are, not which temple ye are, but which ye are. By virtue of the work of Christ, we are viewed as being holy. Now, final reading, please, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. The book of the Revelation, please, in chapter 21. And at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and new earth and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Moses knew that the time would come when a rising generation would ask questions. And he wisely prepared the people for this when he said, When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded you? When they come to you and ask, Why do we do this? And why do we do that? And why do we do the other thing? All these laws and statutes and commandments and ceremonials that we carry on with. When they come and ask you, Why do we do that? Over the years, fellow believers, may I be allowed to say this, and this is my observation. There has been too much of this business. We do it because we have always done it. And there is no reason for you asking. You just do what we do. And you will find that it will be all right to do that. It might well be all right. But I wish to say this, fellow believers, that that is completely the wrong attitude. We ought to be able to explain and prove conclusively to an honest inquirer, why do we conduct our meetings the way we do conduct them? Why do we gather as we do gather? I am quite aware of the fact that there may be a wrong motive in the minds of certain people for asking a particular question of that nature. But you can't always put that question down to rudeness or rebellion. It may be a genuine inquiry as to why we do what we do. And it doesn't matter whether it's said in one way or another, brethren, we ought to be able to say, as Moses said, when a rising generation comes and says, Why do we observe certain statutes? Then Moses said, Then thou shalt say unto thy son. I want to say to you, overseeing brethren in the meeting tonight, can you give a full, honest answer to the reasons why we gather as we do? The present generation, and even the generation before this, have been initiated into a new way of thinking about certain things. And in all the schools and colleges and universities, and I'm not saying what they do is right, I'm only pointing at a fact, that's all. And the facts are these. They have been instructed and initiated that you just don't accept everything that is thrown at you. You say, why do we do it? You say, but they've no right to ask why they should do it. That is rebellion on their part. It may be, I'm not saying it isn't on the part of some, but that doesn't alter the fact that we should be able to say with an open book in our hands and before all the believers that come to the assembly, this is the reason why we do what we are doing. I'll tell you, we will have different conditions if we do that. Over the years, I have noticed certain younger people approaching preaching brethren, and they've said, now, all right, you made a statement about a certain thing. Now, explain that to us in detail. And I have heard answers like these. You sit and listen to what's being said up here. You take it in and believe it and ask no questions. Well, I don't accept that. I completely reject that as an offer. I was raised in a generation where I was almost afraid to ask certain questions. I was suppressed to believe certain issues. Thankfully, what I was taught to believe happened to be scriptural and sound. But it could have been otherwise. Is that true? It could have been otherwise. So there is absolutely no harm, there is no wrong in a person asking you, dear brother, or asking me, what we mean by such and such a thing. I've got a scripture for you. When thy son asketh thee in time to come, say, what mean the testimonies? Then thou shalt say unto thy son. Is that clear? That is perfectly clear, brother. And if you can't answer it, you tell them to ask somebody else that can answer it. We want intelligent assembly believers. We want to know why we gather as we gather. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to divine things and assemblies. We want spiritual, intelligent, godly men and women in the assemblies. We want young people in our assemblies who can take their place in any level of human society. And fellow believers, these meetings I am having at this stage, it's not to indicate or try to prove that we are better than other groups of Christians that may meet in Phoenix or elsewhere. That is not the purpose of these meetings. The purpose of these meetings and this exercise is to show from the Word of God as best I can that to be linked with the name of the Lord Jesus is scripturally distinctive and dignified and has no relationship with the methods and the ways and the concepts of a religious mind, but is based purely, entirely, and totally upon the unchanging, incontrovertible Word of God. And if we are taught biblically, scripturally, we will have sound, spiritual, and divinely sanctioned assemblies functioning for the pleasure of God and for our spiritual profit and blessing. Let's raise the standards, brethren. Let us keep things high and dignified. Let us look at the assemblies from the divine side, not from mere brethrenism. We want to see that we do not belong to any religious sect or denomination or calling. We exist and we function purely on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. The systems of men, the religious denominations, are held together by a system. Whether it be Catholicism, or Anglicanism, or Presbyterianism, or fundamentalism, or whatever other ism you want to bring in, Mormonism, or whatever. You can bring them all in. They are all held together by a system. Assemblies are held together by a person. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, with all the authority and the association and the implications and meaning of that name, the character that belongs to it, they're admired in the midst of them. Not just when we come together, but there am I in my decreed presence in an assembly localized in a distinct area and functioning every day for the pleasure of God. So there's a way into it and there's a way out of it. There is a within and there is a without. There is a reception and there are principles that govern and guide and enable the assembly to move and function for the glory of God. That I would like to touch upon with great detail tomorrow evening, but tonight I want to build up to that by showing from the book of Exodus, particularly, how that God had something in his mind in relation to the nation of Israel and into our present day and right into the eternal future, when the world and the, as we know it now will be completely, radically changed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness, and God will come down and he'll dwell with us and he will be our God and we will be his people. And that is the greatest thought in the Bible, that God should ever come and dwell with people. That is God's greatest thought. We are looking forward to the rapture. I believe we ought to be looking forward to the rapture, that we might be with him. And that will be precious. But fellow believers, there is something more important. And I know it, the kingdom truth is important. But beyond the kingdom truth, away into eternity, there is the supreme thought in the mind of God that he will have a people made like unto his beloved Son, with whom he will dwell everlastingly and perfectly and righteously forever and ever. That'll be a great future, eh? God dwelling with his people. Now transfer that eternal viewpoint into a local assembly and you've got God's concept of what an assembly is. God dwelling with his people. That's what makes an assembly precious, isn't it? That's what makes the comings together of the saints so memorable and so meaningful and so pleasurable and so pulsatingly precious to our souls when we remember that the Lord Jesus in his decreed presence is with his people. I have learned to appreciate many of my fellow believers. I admire them for what they are. I appreciate their godliness and their spirituality and their lovely characteristics. And I deeply appreciate that. The kindness of God's people, the lavish goodness of the saints, the respectability that they manifest, and many other beautiful features that are not seen in the world. I admire all that, but there's something of infinitely greater importance and more precious to our souls than that, and that is the fact of the Lord Jesus being in the midst of his own people. I remember sitting in a little crowded house in mainland China last year. The memory of it will live with me forever. As we sat together in this little room and we prayed and we read the scriptures and they were interpreted and we spoke a word of encouragement to a few of those poor but very devoted believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just before we left, one dear old Chinese brother said, "I would like us to sing a hymn before we go." It's one of Mr. Darby's hymns. And I began to think about Mr. Darby's hymns. I just love them all. And he said, this is the hymn I want us to sing. And is it so? We shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in likeness, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought. Now we started to sing that hymn, and the tears ran down this dear old man's face. And at the end of the meeting, I asked one of my brethren from Hong Kong, I said, tell me, there's something special about that dear old man. What is it? Well, he says, Jim, there are two things. Number one is, he has served 10 years in prison for preaching the gospel in the back provinces of our country. And the other one is, he has learned the secret of being gathered out to the name of the Lord Jesus alone. Not bad, eh? My fellow believers, you may have one of those, but you don't have both of them, do you? Right? 10 years for telling sinners about the Savior. I believe today that what we ought to be doing, fellow believers, in these final days in which we live, is entering into the heart and the deep, intense meaning of the unparalleled beauty and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally, the distinctiveness and the honor of being gathered in his name alone. And I believe when we reach that, the assembly will be to us what God intends it should be. Not till then. Up until then, we'll conform to things, we'll come along to the meetings, we may have tendencies to go elsewhere, we will fiddle around on the edges with the religious world, we may even get involved with some of their associations. That's because we have failed to discover the singular uniqueness and preciousness and distinctiveness of the person and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are three great ideas in the book of Exodus. And these are the people with whom God dwells. And two, the place where God dwells. And three, the priesthood related to his dwelling. That's what makes up the great book of Exodus. The people with whom God dwells. What kind of a people are they? Well, I'll show you in a few minutes what marked those people with whom God dwells. Then the place where God dwells. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's God's deep desire to dwell with his people. And that's why he redeemed them. And that's why he delivered them out of Egypt. And that's why he brought them into the wilderness. That they might be a dwelling place for him. Why did God save us? Take us to heaven and save us from hell is about the extent of our Christianity and our understanding of the gospel of God's grace. My fellow believers, they're far more involved in God's intentions for us than that. And that's what's on my mind now. First of all then, the people with whom God dwells. In chapter 12 from which we read, they are a people of divine redemption. That is where we must all start. As I mentioned the other night here in this hall, we must begin with the Passover. We must begin at Calvary. We must begin with a view of one who bore the sinner's sin and took the sinner's shame and became accountable for the sinner's redemption and deliverance. And there at Calvary, in infinite love for our souls, the great Redeemer stood and offered himself as an infinite sacrifice to God to meet his stringent demands and answer every condition of our sinnership. That's what happened at Calvary. And when the sinner took that in and believed it, though we didn't understand it, the moment we were saved, we became what God calls a redeemed people. A people delivered not only from the power and thraldom and enslavement of sin and Satan, but a people brought near to God as his exclusive property. God says, you are mine. I've redeemed you. Now keep that in your mind now as we proceed. It must all start at the Passover. There's no spiritual history without Calvary. Have you all been to Calvary? Aye? Have you all been to Calvary? Coming out a little hall in Wisconsin, Blue River, one night after preaching the gospel, I gave out that hymn, "It Was For Me," and I counted 20 to 25 but elderly sisters and brethren, as they walked out the door, each of them said, "Preacher, it was for me." It's nice to hear that without that. In chapter 13, it's the people of the divine sanctification. It's not enough to be saved, says God, to be redeemed and sheltered by blood and screened from judgment. It's not enough, says God. I want a sanctified people. And that's why I read chapter 13, verse 1. Everyone that opened the womb shall be mine. But I could say, my mother bought me two books. Tell me if she made a good choice. She bought me a Newbery Bible. And she bought me Macintosh's Pentateuch. Did she make a good choice? I'll tell you something, you can't better those today. With all the books, where is Brother Paul there? Put those two high on your list. I'll tell you, Brother, Macintosh's writings is infinitely better than Dallas's theology. I believe that with all my heart. I believe in that, dear. It's great to think that we have brethren in China and Hong Kong who are spending thousands upon thousands of dollars to put Macintosh's Pentateuch into the hands of every believer who knows the Lord Jesus and is gathered to his name in that great continent. That's a lovely exercise. And she bought me that book as I was reading. I thought, well, this Mr. Newbery is going to make me a great Bible student and a great preacher. And we came along to a little local Bible reading one night, and my mother had an old uncle who was still alive at 98 years of age. And I don't think he'd ever been to school. And we were discussing this particular point, and I raised a question as a young man and in the Bible reading, and I asked the question, and I prefaced it, first of all, by saying, Mr. Newbery says this in his margin. Well, my old great-uncle had never heard of Newbery, I don't suppose. Who's this Mr. Newbery, said? I looked at him in disdain. You don't know Mr. Newbery? And I saw my mother look over at me, and that was enough to say, you keep quiet. And just that look, you know, she gave me, told me, you said enough, mister. And so I just kept quiet. Poor old man. But it doesn't make any difference. He's still, Mr. Newbery, is still a great help to you, younger man. You read his Bible. And the first thing I learned from Mr. Macintosh's writings was simply this, fellow believers. That what God redeemed, God claimed for himself.
Mr. McIntosh's writings. From Exodus chapter 13, whenever God redeemed, God claimed as his own property. And you know, that was like a real salvation to me, a real conversion to me. I could see as clear as ABC that when the Savior died, he not only died to put an end to sins, and he not only died to put an end to sin, and he not only died to put an end to self, and he not only died to put an end to the world, but he died that I might be exclusively his own. His own property. His blood bought property. And that taught me that I couldn't live and do as I liked because I belonged to another. Isn't that a great truth? And a truth that is seldom appreciated and little appropriated in all our lives. May God help us to understand that. They are a people of the divine redemption, a people of divine sanctification. Then in the next chapter, they are a people of the divine provision. I mean, from 13 right through to 16. What did God give them after he redeemed them and sanctified them? Well, he gave them the cloud, he gave them the manna, and he gave them the water. The cloud, the manna, and the water. The cloud is the Holy Spirit, the manna is the Lord Jesus, and the water is the Word of God, representatively. And what a wonderful provision God has given. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Isn't he a great person? And he has given us the Lord Jesus, the sweet, precious manna from heaven. Do you feed your souls upon the manna every day? And he's given us the Word of God and the water, the preciousness of the Word of God. Here's something for you younger men to take with you tonight. Now, this is something really good. I don't know whether I should charge you for it or not. Is that good? Whenever you read about water contained in the Bible, it always represents the Word of God. Whenever you get water flowing in the Word of God, it always represents the Holy Spirit. You think about that. You remember, for an example to prove that point, you remember in John 7, the Lord Jesus said that out of your inward shall flow torrents of living water, flowing water. This spake he of the Spirit that would come. Flowing water represents the Spirit. Contained water is the Word of God. That'll be a great help to you as you study the Scriptures and distinguishing between the one and the other. So God gave them that. God has given us that. Redemption, sanctification, provision, and then the people of the divine salvation. Chapter 14. I read those verses at the end of chapter 14. They saw their enemies dead. Their old taskmasters are gone. They can have no longer any dominion over them. And they are under a new leadership and under a new authority. And they've been saved in a practical way out of Egypt. And they're brought into the wilderness and they're under Moses' leadership. That's exactly what happened to us, fellow believers. And in our baptism, we publicly acknowledge and we testify to the fact, I am under a new master. I am under a new control. I am under a new authority. You see, what are you getting at? Well, I'm building my message up to something of supreme importance. And just be patient with me as I take you bit by bit through these wonderful portions in Exodus. Immediately, this people are redeemed and sanctified and provided for and practically saved. Immediately, they are the good of all these divine achievements and accomplishments. What do they say? They say in chapter 15, he is my God. I will make him a habitation. Not beautiful. You see, they have drawn out to God alone. God is the source of everything to them. God has redeemed them. He has sanctified them. He has provided for them. He has saved them in a powerful way. And now they say, He is my God. He is everything to me. There is nobody but God in my affections and in my vision and in my pursuit and in my ambitions. Only God is all I have, says the Israelites. What will we do? We will make Him a habitation. Now, not until we reach that will the assembly be to us what God intends it to be for us. I want to ask your heart very personally tonight, dear brother and sister. What does God and the Lord Jesus Christ mean to your soul tonight? Have you a false lover? Have you someone who is sharing your affections? Have you got someone who is dividing your loyalties? Have you got anything that's encroaching upon your love and energies and time and devotion and obedience? You see, true material for the assembly are people who have been wondrously delivered from every false way and every false possession, and they are attached completely to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the point I'm trying to make? And whenever we reach that in our souls, we are fit material for a dwelling place for God. That's why God says, you'll have no other gods beside me. I cannot abide another rival. There's no one else can stand beside me as far as your affections are concerned. I want you exclusively for myself. And I want you to find in me your all and your in all. When you reach that, then you'll see something. And they did say, they said, He is my God. Let us make Him. You want to be what God is. And so God responds to that in a very wonderful way. When God sees the expression of their hearts and the desire of their spirits and souls, He responds in a wonderful way to them in chapter 25. And He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may take up my residence among them. Fellow believers, if we don't want His dwelling among us, He wants to dwell with us. He just wants to be amongst His people. And I think that is the great thing, the great secret of a local assembly, is to discover the wonder that I am one. In the presence of the Lord Jesus, not just that He's promised to be there, not just that He's pledged to be there, but He has decreed to be there. You see, I know a lot of Christians that claim Matthew 18 and 20. So do I. I know a lot of people that say, we are as much gathered as you are. But if you go into their beliefs and their ideas about how they function and how they gather, you'll discover that they are bound together by codes of rules and articles of faith and committees of men and headquarters and authorities and many other things. But there's only one thing fellow believers holds an assembly together. And that is a full love and obedience and devotion and submission to the person of the Lord Jesus who has given us His decreed presence. You're going to say to me, Is the Lord Jesus not with other people? I believe He is. I believe He is with other people. I couldn't say that that Christians out in the religious world, genuine believers, do not know the presence of the Lord Jesus in their lives every day. I couldn't say that. I would like to make a statement like that about genuine Christians who are outside there out in the religious world. They may be living nearer to the Lord than we're living to them, nearer to them to the Lord. We cannot say that. We cannot make statements like that. That is nonsensical. Well, apart from being Pharisaical. But what we can say on the authority of the Word of God, it's a different thing altogether for an individual to know the nearness of God's presence and God's care and God's love and God's goodness. And for a company of believers functioning as a scriptural assembly and maintaining the and being governed and guided by the principles of the Word of God and being associated with all that His name means, meaning that there is no other name and there can be no alternative name. And we don't gather to a doctrine or any other thing, but alone to Him. That is an entirely different thing. That is why I have chosen to use the expression, that is His decree presence, in contrast or in comparison to His promised presence or pledged presence with individual believers. Now, not every group of Christians can claim that, because they don't function in a scriptural way as the Lord requires. And God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And let them build it according to the pattern that I have given them. Do you think God is less careful about how the dwelling place today should be than He was in Moses' day? My fellow believers, we can't say that. Surely God is as we cannot deny that. Surely God is just as careful today about His requirements and His conditions as He was in Moses' day. Yes, God is careful about His dwelling place. And we ought to be careful about it. It's not a matter of just saying, well, we're going to hold to this and we're going to ensure and enforce this and enforce the other. We're not enforcing anything. We have no right to enforce anything. It's the same if someone's going to be excommunicated from the assembly. The only authority by which that person can be excommunicated is not the authority of the church. That's Romanism. The church doesn't possess the authority. The only authority, fellow believers, is in the Word of God. That's not the authority we have. It's not our authority. It's not my authority. And that's why we need to be careful. It's not ours. It's the Lord's. And it can only be done in the authority of the Lord Jesus and by His Word alone. Let us keep that in mind. Then quickly, I want you to think with me about the fact that when they built the tabernacle, in chapter 40, it says that, so Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And that's what I want to experience in the assemblies with which we are associated. I want to sense in every gathering of the saints the preciousness and the uniqueness of the Lord's glory and presence amongst us. And fellow believers, that all depends on you, and it all depends on me. What are we going to do about it in the 90s before He comes again? Instead of people filtering away from the assemblies and linking themselves with other places, we won't stop people from going where they want to go. But what we ought to be doing in ministry is enhancing in the hearts of God's people a unique and precious enjoyment of and appreciation of the place of the name, where the Lord's name is particularly and personally granted and decreed. I believe that what we ought to be doing, instead of rubbishing the assemblies and speaking ill of the believers with whom we are associated, I believe we should be seeing to it that divine principles are maintained, that the word of God is carried out in its totality to ensure the enjoyment of his presence and his person. And so that each gathering of the saints will be an occasion of great spiritual joy and spiritual refreshment to us as we make our way to heaven. And more importantly, we shall be down here for the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want the Lord Jesus to feel at home in the assembly where I am. But introduce human methods and natural ideas and meetings that run contrary to the mind of God. Introduce anything from the religious world. Bring in strange fire, and you will radically change the character of the assembly and make it a place where the Lord Jesus can feel at home amongst his people. He must have conditions. We must ensure that there are conditions. You give me the conditions of the Lord Jesus, and I'll manifest my presence. Now, I don't want to get into the details of the meaning of Matthew 18 and 20. I'd like to reserve that for tomorrow night. But I want to say this before I stop the meeting now. I believe that the Lord Jesus, in the midst of his own today, is based mainly upon Matthew 18 and 20. I accept that verse as the foundational verse upon which an assembly has the divine right to function and exist. You take that verse away from me, fellow believers, speaking personally, and I would be unable to establish in your mind and soul the scriptural grounds and right for a gathering. I must confess that to you. This portion of Holy Scripture constitutes the foundation of the wonderful structure of a local assembly. I believe that in this verse we have the seed kernel of a Christian assembly. The enjoyment of the Lord's presence is conditional on the place given to his name. The name is all important. Your name is all important. Your name down here in this world is all important. Any infringement upon your name, any counterfeiting of your name, any discovery of your name in a legal way or in any other way will do despite and damage to you personally. You see, that's the idea involved in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in my name. There is only one name by which we can be called. And it's our sole authority for our gathering and our existence. And the collective witness of a company of Christians in a given locality is scripturally required to acknowledge no other authority but the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It holds two ideas within it. Number one, it speaks of association. And if you've got association with the name of the Lord Jesus, you cannot afford, dear brother and sister, to have an association with another name. No matter what that name may be. It may be a great name out in the religious world. You cannot bring the name of Christ into association with another name. The significance and singularity of his name are highlighted in books like the book of the Acts, 1 Corinthians, and all these books relevant to it indicate the character and the conduct and the composition of a local assembly and its testimony from God. That's why you'll get the name mentioned in the book of the Acts and 1 Corinthians again and again and again and again, because it means everything to a constitution. I don't think I can stress that sufficiently, but I think I'll just leave that there and leave the remainder of our meditations till until tomorrow night. But I'd like you to think about it as we come together and remember the names by which the Word of God calls us, just to let you younger people understand that it's not a mere group of Christians that God has called us by that the name. He's called us a church of God, God's husbandry, God's building, God's temple, body of Christ, epistle of Christ, chaste virgin to Christ, a little flock, a lampstand. Look at the names by which an assembly is known. I tell you, you are associated with one of the greatest things God has ever planned and conceived in his mind. It's beyond my understanding that our assemblies like what we are associated with here continue to function in 1990. And there's only one reason for that. And that's because of the ground along which I have brought you tonight, backgrounding it on the book of Exodus to show that the only answer to a company of Christians functioning in a God-honoring way, in a given locality, in a precise area, in a practical, demonstrative sense, is because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wonder of his name, and the preciousness and accuracy of his word, and the submission of believers to it, and to his authority. That is the sole answer for the continuity of assemblies as we know. Do you know what I would like to be when the Lord comes? I would like to be identified with assemblies that bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what I want to be when the Lord comes. I've had many choices to go elsewhere, but that is all. I'll finish with this story. I think you'll like it. Two men in Scotland, when I was growing up in the assemblies there, belonged to Presbyterianism. This is their story. And God stirred them up about eternity and eternal things, and the both of them get saved through reading the New Testaments. And one went to the minister of his large congregation. I know we call them churches, but I want to change your language, you younger men. They are not churches out there. They don't call them churches. They are religious organizations, but they are not churches. The only churches God knows are companies functioning scripturally according to his word. Now we remember that. Don't call them churches. Call them religious buildings. Call them religious organizations in your life. But they are not churches. That defames the name of a true assembly, a true church of God. But they belong to this great Presbyterian system. And they said to the minister, they said, "We would like a prayer meeting." He said, "Man, you can pray as much as you like," he said. He said, "There'll be no prayer meetings in this place." So that's strange. Now, Christians not wanting to pray. They'd just been saved, you see. So when I kept reading the New Testament, and they went back to the gentleman, they said, "Sir, we would like to be baptized the way the Lord Jesus was baptized." I says, "We don't do that." He said, "Since you were baptized when you were little lads," he said, "that's good enough. That's all you need." That's not what the Bible says. This is, "Well, look, go somewhere else and get baptized and leave it at that. We don't want any disunity, any trouble in our church." Anyway, the two of them get greatly exercised. And one morning, Wednesday morning, both of them get up and they went on their way to meet one another. And they met halfway, unknown to one another. He said, "Where are you going? I'm coming to see you." Another said, "I'm coming to see you." "What are you coming to see me about?" "Well, I'm coming to tell you I'm not going back to that dead place." He says, "Well, that's what I was coming to tell you too," he said. So they decided that was the end of it. They said, "Well, where are we going to go?" This man said, "I want with a man who's a genuine Christian
reads his Bible, he talks about the Lord Jesus, he's got a lovely disposition. You know, I would just like to be where he goes. So they went to find out this little gospel hall. And they went along and they walked up to the door, and three of the brethren were standing at the door, and they said, "Where's your letter?" "Letters? What are you talking about, mister? Your letter? I never went to the university." "Oh, where's your letter of commendation?" "Never heard of it." Oh, I see. "We're just Christians. We've just gotten saved. And we want to get spiritual food for our souls." "Just you come and sit in the back seat here. Will you be happy to do that?" "Delighted. Just you tell us what they said." They sat and they watched the observance of the Lord's Supper. Those two men in their own words, I'll tell you, did my soul a lot of good to listen to them. As one raised in so-called assemblies. And they said, "We sat there and our hearts were bubbling over." And they said, "That's just exactly what they did in the book of the Acts." And their souls were thrilled and their hearts were touched as they saw the observance of the Lord's Supper. You say to me, "Why are you going on with a silly story like that?" Well, just hold on a minute. Some of you dear believers in the meeting know what it means, don't you? To come out from the deadness of the religious world to the Lord's name. And there they were. And they came out and they said, "When's the next meeting?" They said, "There'll be one at 3 o'clock, a ministry meeting, on Sunday afternoon." And they came out and they listened to a man called Mr. Jimmy Payton of Scotland, who's still alive, a great teacher of the word. And they said, when the man had finished, they said, "You know what they said?" They said, "That man's a prophet. He's a prophet." They really thought he was a prophet, you know, from the New Testament. So they continued coming for several weeks. They said, "Brethren, we have found the place where God would have us gather. Rabbi, where dwellest thou? We want to be where he is, and we believe his name is revered, and his word is acknowledged, and his presence is enjoyed. We want to be here." Thank God, fellow believers, those men found the gathering center because they found Christ, who was honored and acknowledged. They became two of the most spiritual and devoted and scripturally oriented men I have ever met in my life. One of them was called to heaven just a year or two ago. He couldn't read his Bible when he got saved. And the last time I was back home at the assembly for which we were commended, it was a joy to share a meeting with him. And we thank God for men who know what it means to be gathered out in our day, out from everything that is so unchristlike, to his name alone, and to be content. Yeah.